opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments which might be required for concentration upon our study this morning. In addition to that, as I pray following the rebound silence, we will also have an offertory prayer. Please enter and have a seat. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here this morning and to continue our pursuit of truth. We are appreciative for all of the assets you have provided us so that we might be efficient in doing this. We are grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who not only enables us to comprehend, but also recalls information that gives us the confidence to apply with great courage. There are many challenges before us as a people, as citizens of a client nation, and as members of your royal family. In the days to come, and in the year that lies before us, we're going to be challenged in many ways to utilize biblical problem-solving devices, thus emphasizing the ever-increasing importance of what we do here. All that we have, all that we have as a future, is because of your grace, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And I hope I haven't said anything today to offend anyone. It's the sourest bunch of expressions I've ever seen. Maybe we should have another rebound session. I don't know what's going on in your lives, but it must be horrible. You may open the mind of Christ this morning, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. 23, excuse me. Revelation 2, 23. On the last, the five Bible studies, we have been reviewing the theology of neurology, a review of a study we did about 30-some-odd months ago, almost 3 years. And it became important because, as you know, we are moving our way through Joshua chapter 1. And in that chapter, we have run across the Lord's mandates to Joshua. And they have to do with how he is to be a leader of Israel. And one of the things that I have chosen to emphasize, and we do emphasize certain doctrines as we move through, that's how you do exegesis. And so you come across something that is obviously emphasized, then you have to stop and emphasize it. As the Lord tells Joshua to prepare to go and take the land and to establish a client nation by defeating the residents, the Canaanites as they're called, the Hamitic first cousins of seven different tribes that have accumulated there, it's the land that that God himself has promised to the Israelites. So what are these people doing there? Well, their iniquity had not yet become full. We are, of course, more equipped now to understand how iniquity becomes full. We have so many examples of it around us. So as our filling iniquity continues, we're able to orient to the concept that the Canaanites were filled with iniquity, but it took 400 years for this to reach its maximum. Therefore, the Lord said, at a certain point in history, I will not permit these people any further demonstrations of grace. And at that point is when I will usher in my chosen people and present them with the Palestinian covenant's fulfillment. And we're upon that moment in history in our study. And the interesting thing that the Lord tells Joshua as he prepares him to move into the land is how he is to lead the people. He is going to be a political leader. He's the governor of Israel. He is going to be a military leader. He is the general of the armies. And he's also going to be a spiritual leader in the sense that he has to know the law and he has to be able to execute it to the best of his ability as the figurehead of that client nation. All leaders must take upon themselves the obligation of demonstrating to those over whom they serve as leader that they will keep the law that has been assigned to them and do so to the best of their ability, and therefore study the law in such a manner that the execution of the law is second nature to them. In other words, the law becomes a path of least resistance. The law becomes the thing that overrides any temptations or any lust patterns or any challenges that might come along that would seek to deviate you away from the path being wheel tracks of righteousness. And it's interesting to note in verse 8 that we've been studying for some while now, that the Lord told Joshua that as leader, he must never permit the word to escape from his mouth. In other words, when he speaks to people in any category of his responsibilities, he is to communicate divine truth. He is to communicate the word of God. Now, how is he supposed to maintain that kind of conversation over the long haul? He is to take the word that has been given to him, now reduced to writing by Moses, called the Pentateuch, and he is to meditate on it day and night. And that meditation is a process of Bible study that in his dispensation facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. The meditation process involved Joshua repeating to himself the principles that he was able to read in the printed word. So not only did he read them, the eye gate, he also was able to repeat them to himself, which is called meditation. Now, this we have been examining as the facilitation of biblical truths into the soul, and then it is retained on the hard disk of the brain. That brought us to a review of our fairly recent study of the theology of neurology, and we virtually completed that review on Thursday evening. Today we have the final paragraph left, and it is paragraph 13. And paragraph 13 is designed to be something that will sort of mentally jar you, and it's designed to grab your attention in such a fashion that you will be aware that there is someone who knows your inner thoughts. There is someone who can pull an inventory on what your wheel tracks are, be they wicked or righteous, what is facilitated into paths of least resistance on both sides of the ledger. Therefore, someone who knows precisely who you are. Now, we're all very capable of putting on our best face, with exception this morning, of course. But we all are very capable of putting on our best face when we go out into our various social connections, job, work, Christmas parties, what have you. And you'll grin at people when you feel crappy. You'll be courteous to people when you wish you weren't there, nor were they. All of this goes on. And many people call it hypocrisy, and it's not. It's just good manners. I mean, why tell everyone everything you think? I mean, this is ridiculous. But the point I'm making is that God knows. And I have proof here before me, and that's paragraph 13. And it's called the Lord's running inventory of your neural network. He keeps a running inventory. And you know this, but I always like to remind you of it. So let's do paragraph 13 again. Point one, as head of the church, Jesus Christ keeps track of a running inventory of your wheel tracks. As head of the church, Jesus Christ keeps track, a running account, of the inventory of your wheel tracks. Two, he knows all that is knowable. See, he would not be God if he didn't know all that is knowable. And I'm going to show you today that everything you think, decide, everything you've ever done is knowable. That's shocking, isn't it? True for all of us, though, and I am convinced that because of grace and the principles of privacy found in Scripture, that the Lord's going to keep this to himself. I mean, when we get to heaven, I don't think there's going to be a big expose by whatever the equivalent of Hustler magazine would be in heaven. I just don't think that there's some out off in the corner of heaven, there's a bunch of lowlifes that print this stuff off because the Lord has leaked it to them. Not much of a sense of humor today either. We're supposed to have the Christmas spirit. Maybe it's because that Eric was sick today, or Grant was. We didn't have our Christmas carols, and you're upset about that, aren't you? Well, we've unearthed it. We know what's going on here. Well, I'm sorry, I don't do the leading part, and no one else has volunteered. So what are we going to do here? We're going to hum with each other? Not a prayer. We're going to move on here. But let me try that one more time. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, the Lord is not going to tell anybody what we've been up to. And I think that's comforting. But He does know all that is knowable. He knows everything, including the amount of doctrine you have successfully replicated into your soul. And that's what He is primarily interested in. 3, this inventory is made possible by His ability to read your neural printout. He can read the neural printout. 4, now we're able to document this both biblically and scientifically. Now, first of all, the corrected and expanded translation of our Lord's comments to the members of the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:23, the second half of that verse reads this way. The pronoun I there is Christ speaking, and if you have one of those red-inked Bibles, you'll note that. I am He who constantly inventories the emotions. Nephros is the word there for reins, if you have a King James. Kidneys, I think, is found in other translations. But when we studied the passage, we did a lot of research in order to learn that nephros there, or reins, or kidneys, means emotions. And so He inventories your emotions. The emotions is where we find the things like the arrogance complex of sins, the emotional complex of sins. In other words, whatever it is that drives your decision-making process other than the Word of God. Things that are driven by the sinful nature, driven by human viewpoint, driven by demon influence, and driven by the influences and philosophies of the devil's world. That's what's mentioned here by emotions. It encompasses all of that. I am He who constantly inventories the emotions. So we can boil that down to wheel tracks of wickedness. And the stream of consciousness. That's cardia, the heart. That's the inventory of doctrines that you have as wheel tracks of righteousness. I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. In other words, there will be discipline imposed for those who have paths of least resistance involving wheel tracks of wickedness, and that becomes their behavior pattern, becomes their lifestyle, it becomes their character. And therefore, there's discipline in store for such believers who execute their lives in this fashion. The counterpart to that, of course, would be blessing and reward to those who comply with divine mandate. Now, point 5. Scientists often stumble upon biblical truths and then consider themselves to be on the cutting edge of research when they do so. Yet they only unwittingly discover facts which have actually been revealed in Scripture for millennia, and such is the case for Dr. Richard M. Restick. In his book Brainscapes, published in 1995, he has this to say on page 38. In contrast to earlier thinking about the brain, most neuroscientists now believe the organ remains malleable throughout life. In other words, if you're thinking that you've learned all you can learn, don't think that anymore. The brain is fully capable of absorbing truth, even life for that matter, data, absorbing data from day one until the day you die. Now, this, of course, takes into consideration that some people have problems. They have accidents and bash their brains out and can't absorb data anymore. Some people have dread diseases like Alzheimer's, and they can't absorb data anymore. In fact, the dendrites unplug and ravel up like coils. So that's what's going on there. Some people have strokes, aneurysms, things like that. That's not what I'm speaking of here. We understand that everybody has a gene pool crapshoot, and you may have one of those later on. But as long as you are of sound mind and body, then you can absorb data and process it. And that's what this neurologist is saying here, that this organ remains malleable throughout life. Each thought and behavior is embedded within the circuitry of the neurons, and neuronal activity accompanying an experience persists in the form of reverberating neuronal circuits, which become more strongly defined with repetition. Every experience, every thought, decision, and action you have is recorded in what he defines as a reverberating neuronal circuit. And these circuits become more strongly defined with repetition. The more you do something, the more facilitated the wheel track, and thus it becomes the path of least resistance. And the implorings that we find in Scripture is to facilitate biblical truths so that they become your character traits and your behavior patterns. Dr. Restick goes on to say, thus habits and other forms of memory may consist of the establishment of permanent neuronal circuits. And here's the important sentence. At least in theory, says Dr. Restick, all that we are and all that we have done could be read by an observer capable of deciphering the connections and circuits that have been established within our 50 billion nerve cells. Point six, according to Revelation 2:23, our Lord is the observer, capital O, capable of pulling this inventory. So he knows what you're thinking. Seven, believers in the church age have been given a divine system to inculcate divine thought into their streams of consciousness and then record them on the soul's hard disk called the brain, where it is stored inside the neural network. We are astonishingly and marvelously made. Jesus Christ invented this body, and when doing so, he developed a very sophisticated cerebral cortex for Adam and Eve. He gave them pre-wiring, actually for them it was already in place. He gave them the wiring to process language, as we'll note later in our study. They came here with a vocabulary and the process to organize and systematize through language. And we'll show you that. Language is going to be emphasized for the next few Bible classes. It is so desperately important that you understand that emotion is not the issue in the Christian way of life, but the processing of divine thought into your soul and into your brain, from which you draw as an inventory for decision, for thought, and for action. And language is the process that God has developed. God developed language so that he could communicate with us. And he does not desire to communicate with the animals. He doesn't communicate with bugs. He doesn't communicate with other lower forms. There is just simply no communication going on, and there's no canon of Scripture for the lower animal kingdom. They don't have a Bible. They're not mandated to study it and to process the information and to run their lives accordingly. Anyone who has pets knows that animals are rude. They simply are self-centered, and they have only one or two things on their minds. And it's not the kind of thing you do in genteel society. Man, this is a tough crowd today. I'm dying up here. I'm not getting any help. I don't want to be around you people at the family reunion. This is going to be a tough year. Whew. Well, I'll start again with point seven. Believers in the church age have been given a divine system to inculcate divine thought into their streams of consciousness and then record them on the soul's hard disk called the brain. And in the brain, it's retained in this neuronal circuit, this neural network. Point eight. Old Testament saints didn't have this sophisticated system, but they did have a system. Old Testament saints did not have the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which include certain things like the indwelling and filling and mentorship and recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that. They didn't have the ability to process on a sophisticated level divine thought. But they could study the scriptures and use the faith rest drill in order to execute the spiritual life of their dispensation. And that's the way Joshua is going to run his life. So that's the system. Point nine. The Lord instructed Joshua to study, learn, and memorize the word for guidance in thought, decision, and action. Now that is his duty, and this is the important thing, is that God has been revealing over a 40-year period of time, starting at Sinai and ending at the commencement address, at which point Moses had reduced the Pentateuch to writing. And then instructions were given, as I told you recently, to make copies of this. And a copy of the first edition went to Joshua. A copy of the first edition went to the priesthood. And there was another copy, I forget where it went, but the three major copies. And that was the first edition. And the point is that Joshua is the first leader in all of world history, the first leader in all of world history that had direct printed communications from God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, there were religions that had their canons before Moses got the word from Sinai. And the operative word there is religion. And we can cook up our own religion and publish our own canon. We could get together over the weekend and knock one out. But it's not communication from God. Joshua is the first one, the first leader, the first national leader to ever receive printed instructions from the God of this universe. And the first thing the Lord Jesus Christ tells Joshua to do, among the first things, is to communicate this information, and he's to replicate it into his stream of consciousness through meditation and Bible study. And what's he doing? He is studying the printed word which is communicated to him in the language of ancient Hebrew. The language of ancient Hebrew. Very important. Point 10. And the system Joshua used then was the spiritual life of his dispensation, the faith rest drill. That's how he is to execute his duty. And I've taken the time to explain to you what the spiritual life is for believers in the church age. We've reviewed a lot of those things that you already know and brought them to your attention. As we study the spiritual life of Israel, I will impose upon you to concentrate and think about the spiritual life of the church age. For that's the application for us. And so point 11, Joshua 1:8 is the Lord's instruction to Joshua to utilize that system to learn doctrine. Joshua 1:8 in corrected translation, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." Principles from all of this, point 1. We have learned from this verse that the ultimate purpose for Bible study is not only its inculcation, but also its application. There is little reason to gather here consistently to learn the Word of God if it doesn't become character traits and behavior patterns within your lifestyle. If you don't apply it, then you are simply involved in some kind of delusion. Maybe that coming to Bible class is good luck. Or just knowing the information is all you need to do. But to change your lifestyle is not a part of the deal. Point two. Because of the imprecise scholarship of some in Protestant Christianity, it is not uncommon for some to confuse salvation passages with reward passages. When this occurs, as we'll note in a moment, When this occurs, you will see a passage that it actually is indicating loss of reward. Words involving salvation are not mentioned. It all has to do with reward. And the works that are involved in those passages have to do with the fact that if you execute your life
on wheel tracks of righteousness, you will be blessed and there will be ultimate reward. And if you don't do this, then the rewards will not follow and blessings are going to be turned into discipline. A discipline is a blessing designed to get the believer back on track. And so if you want to have prosperity, spiritual prosperity, then the implication is that you need to get in wheel tracks of righteousness and stay there. This honors God, and He's willing to bless and even reward those of His children who do this. Now, if you are confused about salvation not being secure, and you read a reward passage which says we will withhold rewards if there is no production here, no divine good production, then you will interpret that as loss of salvation. And that is because of poor scholarship. So in other words, point three. Passages which speak of loss of rewards for not making application of doctrine are misinterpreted as warnings that salvation may be lost if works are not performed. Passages which speak of loss of rewards for not making application of doctrine are misinterpreted as warnings that salvation may be lost if works are not performed. Four, those who understand that salvation is gained only through faith alone in Christ alone reject the notion that salvation is by means of works. And so when you see works being mandated, you begin to look around for something that says, this is a part of salvation. And you look for that and you don't find it. You find the information that surrounds works, if it's there at all, to imply reward and blessing for doing so, for executing, for complying. You don't find anything to do with the doctrine of salvation. Thus, these passages are not given to unbelievers, but to believers, people who actually can fulfill the mandate. The unbeliever cannot serve God. The unbeliever cannot perform divine good. The unbeliever cannot be energized by the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to metabolize the doctrine that would be referenced to execute divine good. So they're blowing in the wind. However, point five. The believer who subscribes to grace salvation often makes the same mistake. They make the same mistake as the confused believer just mentioned, but in a converse way. Let's see if anybody qualifies. Point six. Some grace believers conclude that since salvation cannot be by works, and it is not, that all works are legalistic and therefore not a part of grace. Some grace believers, those who understand the true doctrine of salvation and resultant eternal security, some conclude that since salvation cannot be by works, and it cannot be, that all works are legalistic and therefore not a part of grace. Seven, this is gross error and leads to antinomianism. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are the result of advance in the plan of God from inculcation to application of doctrine. Rewards are the result of advance in the plan of God from the time you inculcate a divine principle to the point of its application. Everything from inculcation to application is advance in the plan of God and is rewardable. The application is only possible when you have confidence in the doctrine you've learned. And with that confidence, you then have courage to make application of these principles to mankind and to circumstances. We're going to study a passage. It's going to be found in Psalm 119. And that passage is going to emphasize how the believer must rely solely upon the Word of God and its content in his soul in order to deal with unfair and unjust circumstances and during periods of undeserved suffering. We are entering a period in our history that is being demonstrated in the current immorality play, that in order to promote one's own advantage, in order to promote what is expedient, individuals from coast to coast in this country are willing to destroy the lives, the reputations of anyone around them in order to promote their own agenda. And you can forget about blaming Bill Clinton for our crisis. I've told you over and over, he is a reflection of our population. I began to tell you back in 1990 that we had a tough decade ahead of us, and I spent 4 years getting you ready for it. And then we took up the solutions to dealing with what was on the horizon. We started with the Christian way of life, we illustrated it with the way to Santa Fe, and now we're seeing it. Joshua. And without this information, you cannot deal with 1990s America and the coming millennium. We are entering into a barbaric period of our nation's history. We are a client nation in decline, and this should not be news to you. You should not be upset or discouraged, but rather encouraged by the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful and capable of informing you of these things before they occurred, because you had the discernment to see it, to analyze it, and to make soulish preparation for it. Do not be sucked into the vortex that is whirling this country into the miasma of emotionalism. And what that is this. Do not permit yourself to develop any measure of bitterness or hatred toward anyone involved in this. You stay out of it. It's not worth it. These people will get their comeuppance. The justice of God always balances the books, and I believe we're seeing it happen. But we have nothing to do with it. We are members of an alien community as far as this world is concerned. We are citizens of the heavenly polituma. We're representatives of Jesus Christ in a very hostile environment, and not a part of our arsenal includes emotionalism and sins that get involved in instances such as anger and bitterness and vindictiveness and revenge motivation and wanting to see people bleed and suffer and even die. Someone recently suggested that Henry Hyde be assassinated. We've lost our collective minds. And this is a sad day. But then, maybe that's what's got you people looking all hangdog today. Maybe you're just upset about the fact that we have all of this craziness going on around us. Well, think of poor old Jeremiah. I once made the statement to a deacon at Baraka Church that I thought that the colonel was the Jeremiah of our day, feeling myself very articulate. And this person said back to me, I would like to think that he's more like Isaiah. And that just went right over my head. Until I had it explained to me. In times of national crisis, during the period of client nation Israel, God would always raise up a prophet to warn the people. And they would go out and tell the people about the awful things they were doing. How they'd gone a whoring with the heathen. That's Ezekiel, by the way. And that they were getting involved in idolatry. They were becoming involved in the phallic cult. They were becoming involved in wheel tracks of wickedness of every description. And you can't continue to do this as a client nation without the hammer of justice coming down with a vengeance. And that's what the prophets would say. Well, Jeremiah was one that the Lord paraded out there for a client nation Israel. He had a lot of hard sayings. And as I've learned from standing here, a lot of people don't like hard sayings. They don't like to be told what's going on. Don't like to have things explained to him that are not pretty. You can't say that. Well, they said that to Jeremiah. And he said it and said it and said it, and nobody paid attention, and the fifth cycle hit Israel. And they thought so much of Jeremiah's message that somebody took a saw and sawed him in half. That's how he met his end. That's called a martyr's death. So what's the deal with Isaiah? Isaiah was the one, on another occasion, that the Lord paraded out before the people of Israel, warning them of their national demise, and they responded to his message. How's it going to go? I don't know. But I can tell you this, that Jesus Christ pulls an inventory of every person's soul in this nation on a daily basis, and he emphasizes the inventory of the believer with close attention on who's approaching or at pivot status. And the best thing you can do for this client nation is not to become involved in emotional sins. You may observe this as a disinterested observer observing history parade by. I do that. But do not permit yourself to be drawn in the vortex of this corruption. Observe it, but do not become a part of it in any negative way. The best thing you can do is to keep coming here and learning Bible doctrine so that when the Lord pulls an inventory, he has more justification to spare this client nation rather than hammer it. We're the difference. And if we slack off and become involved in the problem, it's just going to get worse. Some conclude that since salvation cannot be by works, that all works are legalistic and therefore not a part of grace. This is gross error. It leads to antinomianism. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are the result of advance in the plan of God from inculcation to application. And that application is based on confidence in the word that has been inculcated, giving courage toward mankind and circumstances. You've got the inventory you need for this circumstance. Now you must use it. Now in the next few points, I want to try and distinguish between Bible study and Bible class. Point 8. Bible study is for the believer only. Unbeliever picks up the Bible, it's no different to him than the Iliad or the Odyssey or the Saturday Evening Post. It's literature. Nothing more, nothing less. I shouldn't say Saturday Evening Post because I think that has pictures. But then some Bibles have pictures. Not very good ones, but they have pictures. I still don't know who came up with what Christ looked like. Where did they get this? How do they know? I mean, is there like some little-known library somewhere that has, they don't have film, maybe an etching on a stela. I don't know. But I just don't think they're representative, and that's my personal opinion. Don't get upset with me. That was not doctrine. I have no passage. Bible study is for the believer only. The unbeliever cannot understand its content, its context, its syntax, or its purposes. They can't compute it. The unbeliever cannot understand its content, its context, its syntax, or its purposes. In World War II, in order to crack the codes the Germans used, the British got together and came up with the Enigma. And they cracked it. There's another situation, as I recall, I'm not an expert, in the Pacific Theater, where we had a code, whereby we were able to convey by these radio transmissions what our battle plans and data happened to be to our own people by means of the Navajo language. And these Navajo simply were recruited to take the information that needed to be transmitted and then communicated in Navajo. And the Japanese did not speak Navajo. and never heard of Navajo. Don't even know who the Navajo are. So it never crossed their mind to check out the Navajo language, which I don't know if they have in their libraries or not. It may be as vacant as pictures of Christ over there, but they obviously did not discover it. And so they never knew what the Navajo was saying, which was just plain Navajo. Now, I don't know the scriptures of what it appears to be to the unbeliever, but it's like Navajo. They don't understand it. And it's because they don't have the teaching and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And thus, any application they come up with from the scripture is going to have a human viewpoint analysis. 9. Bible study is designed to alter wheel tracks of wickedness and to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. That's what Joshua is required to do. Study the scriptures. Study them. So that you can understand what's required of you, and so that under pressure you'll apply it, and then so you will then facilitate it. So that's what Bible study is designed to accomplish. And by the way, Bible study can go on in Bible class. You can have a Bible class without Bible study. For example, you take notes, for example. I'm just using that as an example. I know you all don't, and you're not unspiritual if you don't. You're not spiritual if you do. Or vice versa. But if you take your notes and you didn't quite understand what was said, it was a little bit complicated there maybe, and you went home and you said, I just didn't really understand that, I'm going to review my notes, and you pull your Bible down, open it to the pertinent passage, and compare your notes and run through that. That's Bible study. And there you may get the principle as you study back through it and let yourself go back through the principles and rearrange your thoughts. Oh, I got it now. That's Bible study. But you didn't get it in Bible class. There's a difference. Now that, you can actually register what's going on right here. That's, of course, optimum. And then facilitate it later on at home. So Bible study is designed to alter wheel tracks. That's the end result of Bible study. 10. Bible study is designed to inculcate divine standards into your stream of consciousness so that they might regulate us. Bible study is designed to inculcate divine standards into the stream of consciousness so that they, the divine standards, might regulate us. There has to be some internal police force. That's why children have to learn right and wrong. You can't be with them the rest of their life or even after they get past 7. And then they go to school. Then the propaganda really starts, right on the school bus. And so they have to have this internal police force. And what is that? The conscience is developed with standards of right and wrong. And it's saved on the hard disk. They can remember it, although they say they forgot. Bible study is designed to inculcate divine standards into the stream of consciousness so that they might regulate us. 11. Thus, Bible class is an ongoing obligation paid to God for the purpose of more consistent obedience to His mandates. You don't get to Bible study, the Bible study part, unless you get Bible class first. Where are you going to get this information? Is it Jesus coming to your bedroom in a vision? No. Language, language, language. You have to have it communicated in language. And it has to go in the ear gate, maybe the eye gate, and then you make notes if you do, listen to tapes, plug into the internet. Whatever you do, you inculcate. Then you facilitate. Then you apply. And none of this is accomplished without language. You can't do it on emotion, and you won't get a vision. You have to take the time to study it word by word by word by word, precept by precept, concept by concept, until it all falls into place and you know what God wants you to do with your life and in any particular given circumstance. And language is how it's done. And I told you when we studied our neurology review that whenever you hear something, it has to be reduced back to language in the brain before you understand it. You have to get it in language form before you understand it. Language. You have to communicate
with thoughts and ideas in an organized fashion, and language organizes a vocabulary so that ideas can be communicated and thus conclusions reached. And you can't do this with emotion. Bible class, thus, is an ongoing obligation paid to God for the purpose of more consistent obedience to His mandates. 12. Obedience is the issue, and it requires a mental attitude adjustment to the principle that God is in charge and we are His servants. Obedience is the issue. It requires a mental attitude adjustment to the principle, and there is a mental attitude adjustment. And the principle, God is in charge, we are His servants. Now, I want to tell you, the human species comes here self-centered, narcissistic, and arrogant. If you've never seen a two-year-old, you haven't lived. And if you have a two-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. And then it gets worse. Then eventually they turn 13 and go legally insane. You could have them committed, but society won't permit it. But it would not be a bad idea. Just have little places where you could send 13-year-olds until they're 39, whatever it takes. Keep them there. Train them with all of the little sophisticated things a person has to know to get along in life. Like be nice. Get your mind off yourself and think more about others. No, you can't do that in genteel society. Then the question arises, well, what is genteel society? Well, what manners are designed to do is to teach you how to lie. Except under oath. But when you go out in public and someone comes up to you and looks like warmed over hell, you don't say to the lady, "You look like hell." You say, "What a marvelous frock you have on today. What a stunning hairdo." You're bold-faced lying. This is manners, you see. And any of you are married, and your wife comes to you, and she says to you, "How do you like my new hairdo?" You say, "You look great." That's the wrong thing to say. "Oh, I haven't been looking great up till now." So what do you say? You say, "That's a crappy-looking hairdo." What you say is, "Darling, I think you look good no matter what hairdo you wear." That's bold-faced lying. That's good manners. That's what manners are for, is to teach you what to say when you want to say something else. But you don't have manners when you're under oath. So you have this ongoing obligation. You get organized in your thinking through doctrine. And I will get letters. The last time I mentioned that it was okay for Rahab to lie. And by the way, we will study Rahab eventually. And she does lie. To the fortunate end of the two Jewish spies she was protecting. They are grateful she lied. So we'll have to study, when is it okay to lie and when is it not okay to lie? I mean, for example, I think this drives the point home. If we lived in a totalitarian society and the commissar came to your house and you had a little secret room underneath the floor where you actually covered it up with this fine oriental rug and had a piece of ornate furniture on top of the little escape hatch there, and no one knew of this escape hatch and that there was a secret room down in the basement stocked with food and water that could sustain a person for months. And you heard the commissars were coming, and you hid your wife and children down there. And then you opened the door. And they said, "Is anyone else here?" And you said, "Well, to be perfectly honest with you, yes. My wife and children are under that ornate table, under the oriental rug. Lift the little hatch there and go down there and haul them out. Torture them if you must, but I must be honest with you." Doctrine enables you to think clearly. And it's not good to lie. But in some cases, when lives are in danger, it's not a good idea to tell people everything you know. Loose lips sink ships. Point 12. Obedience is the issue and requires a mental attitude adjustment to the principle that God is in charge and we are His servants. Therefore, point 13, Bible class is designed to inculcate the information through accurate communication of doctrine. Bible class is designed to inculcate the information through accurate communication of doctrine. 14, personal Bible study is mandated. For example, Joshua 1:8, personal Bible study is mandated for facilitation of that information into one stream of consciousness so that it becomes a path of least resistance. We've got to work together here. I got to teach, and I have to get to the point to where you're inculcated, and that requires review. You have to say things over and over and try to do it several different ways. Sometimes I'll say a principle one way and there is no comprehension on a person's part. And then later on I'll say the very same thing but rearrange it somehow, explain it in a different way. And that person says, now I see it. Well, I got a whole flock here of sheep and I've got to keep saying things different ways if I can to hopefully get inculcation for everybody. And then once the inculcation comes, once you understand it, once it's in the stream of consciousness as epinosis, then your job is to study that as Joshua was mandated to do and ask yourself the questions. On this particular principle here, how might it serve me in my daily life? How might this principle be an asset for me in problem solving and decision making? So you ask yourself that question and you meditate on it. And think about how the application would be pertinent in your life. That's Bible study. And that actually can go on in Bible class as a person grows in grace and has an increasing inventory of ideas. So personal Bible study is mandated for facilitation of that information into one stream of consciousness so that it becomes a path of least resistance. And so we might say Bible class is for inculcation, Bible study is for facilitation. Point 15. The end result desired by God is that under pressure, the believer will, through confidence and courage, habitually draw upon the Word in the management and regulation of his daily life. The end result desired by God is that under pressure, the believer will, through confidence and courage, habitually draw upon the Word in the management and regulation of his daily life. We have more summary principles to note, and we will resume at a quarter till the hour.